All right, we're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Because of the text itself, the context, we'll be reminded that in 1 Peter chapter 1, the epistle is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these were resident foreigners, so which is important to our context tonight to remember who it is that he is writing to in the church. Not that the church was exclusively that, because there were no doubt Gentiles among the church as well, but they were a displaced people. So chapter 2, let's get back into that again. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So we're going to note in chapter 2, Peter is exhorting them to spiritual growth as individuals, in an individual sense. And the idea is, you've been birthed by God, born of God, you're newborn babes now. So desire the sincere milk of the word. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones built up a spiritual house. So that too is individualistic. He speaks of the individual in the sense that they've come to the faith, they're a babe, they're growing in the faith, and these are stones, each individual stone that's being put into the house. And so he says, you also as lively stones, living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he admonishes them to this growth in their spiritual walk. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. So now he's going to magnify Christ as the cornerstone of this building. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but to those which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a scandal even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So he magnifies Christ, God's temple, the cornerstone of God's temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, John, saw the holy city in New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. So it is this temple that God is building. And what he's going to talk about now that he's talked about the individual, their need for growth, Christ is the foundation of all of this, as the foundation of the building. We're also now going to talk about the larger picture that is before them. Because he says at the end of verse 8, this stone of stumbling and rock of offense, he says that they're disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But, he says in verse 9, contrasting to those who are appointed unto this destruction in their disobedience, but you are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a peculiar people, or purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that you would help us as we look at your word, the text you've given us this night, and that you would cause it to rejoice our hearts, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, when Peter is magnifying Christ as the cornerstone of God's building, he's writing, again, to these saints that are scattered abroad, In fact, a little bit further down, let me see where we've got it, where he's going to talk about them as verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." These are displaced people. Okay, so it would be hard for us to imagine, but he's writing to people who have lived in the land of Israel, and for, you know, our country is 200 years old, and Israel was a couple of millennium, so much longer than us, had they lived in the land of Israel with their forebears and with tradition and with the Jewish faith, which now had been turned as far as the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ and all of the tumult that came over that between those who rejected Christ and those who received Christ. Now that they're scattered abroad, they're taken out of their culture and out of their land and out of their country. And so how they must have felt at that point, being a displaced people, this is a very encouraging passage that Peter gives to them here, that they're not only to think of themselves as new Christians, babies who are growing in the Lord, but the fact is that under, what are they to do under these new and unfamiliar circumstances? How do they function as Christians? And he's writing to people scattered abroad into various Roman provinces, cities, and cultures, and they're governed by all kinds of different people and different nationalities. How do you find stability in your mind and heart, having been thrust out of your familiar land, or even the Gentile converts having found that in their newfound faith that they're not well-liked in their own land? We feel a little bit of that pressure now in our own land as the saints become more and more under the gun of a secular society. We have felt it a little bit more decade as the decades go by and as the legislation increases against any morality whatsoever. So how are we to think as Christians in a foreign land, or as Christians being treated as outsiders in our own land? Are we men without a country? There was a man by the name of Mihran Nasiri who lived for, it was 18 years. He lived in the Charles de Gaulle International Airport quarters. He had gotten there, and his paperwork, I think, had ended up in Belgium or something. So when he got to the airport, and the international airport was international space, and he could be there, he couldn't go back to Iran because he had opposed the government there, and they were not receiving him. He couldn't go forward to England where he wanted to go because he didn't have the correct paperwork. And so for the next 18 years, some say that after a while he kind of liked it there, but for the next 18 years, he lived in that space until he got sick and they had to cart him out to a hospital. He was a man without a country, as it were. And Christians can feel that way at times. They can feel like they're a man without a country. We have two citizenships. We have a citizenship in our home country, and we have a citizenship in heaven as well. The citizenship in the home country can get difficult at times for Christians. So, what are we to think? Well, this is what Peter says we are to think. He says, you have a nation, you have a people, you have a king, you have laws, and you have a dignity to maintain in the midst of your earthly nation as well. Because we have a spiritual nation, and we are a spiritual people, and we have spiritual laws. Laws which actually supersede the laws of our own nation. When the laws of our own nation come into conflict with the heavenly citizenship, we as Christians, it's a problem for us. And it's a problem for our governments because they look upon us as rebels because we say that there's a higher law than their law. So we understand why those who are lost and blind, they look upon us as evildoers. So Peter says, but you are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation. And if you turn to Exodus 19 for just a moment, Exodus 19 verses 3 to 6, the words that Peter are using, not surprisingly, are very familiar words to the Jews. Exodus 19, verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain and said, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel." This is at the constituting of the nation. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So these words that Peter is using to the Christians are the same words that were used to Old Covenant Israel, that they might understand that they had a special relationship to God as a nation. And these that were scattered abroad, these Hebrews that were converted and driven out of Israel, they felt the loss of their former connection, Israel, the people of God. You know, we had this very slight change from Alabama to Washington State. We felt a little different there, even with the more liberal tendencies of that particular state. But imagine going from Israel into a foreign land, a completely foreign land, and how they must have felt about that. Well, Peter, the first thing he writes, note it in verse 9, "You are a chosen, eklektos genos. You are a chosen generation." So eklektos is that they were chosen by God, the election of God. Those of us who are part of the Reformed movement have no problem with the eklektos. We rejoice in the fact of God's choosing. Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are eklektos." Few are chosen. Matthew 24:24, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets and show great signs, insomuch if it was possible they would deceive the very eklektos," but they can't. So the eklektos are secure. Matthew 24:31, "He shall send his angels in a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his eklektos." He's going to gather together all of his elect one day from the four ends of the earth. "And shall not God," Luke 18:7, "avenge his own elect?" It tells of the love that God has, the concern that he has chosen these people. He loves these people. He watches over these people. He takes revenge for these people at times as well. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's eklektos?" It's God who justifies. But they're an elect genos. The word for genos, translated here generation, at times it's translated offspring, at times it's translated nation, but you are a chosen, and I would, you know, it's according to the context that it's going to be used. In Matthew, talks about the woman who was a Syrophoenician by nation, uses that same word, genos, by nation. And then the next time, or another time in Acts 17, 28 and 29, we are his offspring. That's the word for genos. "For as much then we are the offspring of God," the genos of God. So, and I think I would prefer that particular translation here, but you are a chosen offspring, because he has just been talking about the fact of being born again and birthed of God. And later on in our text right here, he's going to talk about the nation with using another word. So he seems to be making this progression of thought within the text, that first of all, you are the chosen offspring. We are the offspring of God by creation. All men are the offspring of God by creation. That's what is being stated in Acts 17. But we are God's offspring both by creation and regeneration in a double way, in a more complete way, being brought back to God. So therefore, we're all related, you know, whether you like it or not. We're all related. We all came out of the same womb. That's what the word brother means, adelphos, to come out of the womb. We're all out of the same womb. We're related. We're a people. We're a people group. It's a new people group, a new nation. And we're purchased by the blood of Christ. as well. So we're a chosen generation, and he says a royal priesthood, and it has to do with sacerdotal, a sacerdotal fraternity. When we were up in Washington State, we visited a monastery and then a cemetery. And in the cemetery, it had on the tombs of these men who actually were all part of a fraternity, because it was either the fathers or the abbots or the brothers of this monastery that were buried here. And it had NAT for nativity. It had OBIT for obituary when they died. A part of it was SACER, sacerdotal, because they were part of this priestly fraternity in that group. Well, God says that every Christian, every one of God's saints, is a part of this sacerdotal fraternity. You are a royal priesthood, a nation of royal priests. He stated that in Exodus chapter 19, 6 as well, to that nation. They had those who were specifically given to the ministry of the Lord, but all of the children of Israel who were faithful to the Lord would have brought sacrifices to offer to the Lord, and then the priests would intervene and offer them up. We function as priests in Christianity. So you have these displaced people scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and what he's saying to them is, first of all, that you're all related to each other. You haven't lost the general idea of a fraternity, because you are born, you're offspring of God, you're related to each other in your churches. And this is where the churches were so precious to them. In the midst of these situations, they had that fraternity. But they also had this priestly fraternity as well, in the sense that as Christians, now that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no more priests about doing that work. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our priest and our sacrifice and our temple and our everything. But he confers on us a sacerdotal function in that, and like in Romans 12, 1, when he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God. That we are to offer up our whole lives in a sacerdotal function, that we're chosen. The priests were chosen to a very special function in the Old Testament, in which they gave their whole life to God. Every Christian is to give themselves wholly to God in their whatever their particular calling is. Philippians 2:17, Paul says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, the ministry, there's still a ministry, and it's still a special calling. And Paul speaks of the ministry as a special calling, as someone who offers themselves up upon the sacrifice and service of others as well. So they do have a special function still, ministers, and it has to do with the giving of themselves. Philippians 4:18, but I have all and I abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. So this gift that came to Paul, he sees it as a sacrifice that is acceptable to God, because the saints have sent to him, and all of it revolves around their sacerdotal function as they are all doing the work of God and the service of God. And then finally, Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In that, we certainly all the believers have a sacerdotal function, and that they all are to give praise. And he's going to emphasize that more a little bit later when he talks about the praises of God. But we all have a function. The priests used to offer up praise to God. They used to have special singers and players of instruments. And we all do this in our public worship as well as in our private lives. Part of your sacerdotal function is to give praise to God. So he goes on. He talks about the chosen genos, or the offspring, and then the royal priesthood, the sacerdotal function that the offspring have. And then he says, and a holy nation, a holy ethnos. And this ethnos, this nation, to me, this brings them great comfort because they can tie this into the old covenant, where the old covenant, Israel, was God's special nation. It was a holy nation. It was a nation set apart to him. And that they hadn't lost this, even though they're in the midst of the Roman Empire, even though they've left Israel, each local church is a part of this holy nation. The holy nation expresses itself in the local churches that are scattered throughout the Roman provinces, so that there's a unity there, which we know about, because we have brothers. You know, we had a brother from Jordan. We have brothers that are going over to Haiti. We have brothers in different places, and there is an immediate bond that we have with these brothers because we're all part of this nation. We're all part of this holy nation that's set apart from God. And I say these things because if there comes more and more pressure on us from our own country, and we begin to feel displaced from the United States, and that may happen. It may happen to where we find ourselves to be those who are not welcome in our own country. It does not mean that the believer has no nation. The believer always has a nation. We have a holy nation. It's set apart by God. It actually supersedes, it is above the nation that we love, the United States of America, but it is superior to it, it is preeminent over it, as well as its laws. The nation. Christ predicted these things in Matthew 21:43. He says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth the fruits." And he wasn't saying that it was going to be taken from Israel and given to Syria. He wasn't saying it was going to be taken from Israel and given to England. What he was saying is that this holy nation would be in the midst of all the nations and make up the new nation, the new people of God, the new holy nation. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake," he says in Matthew 24:9. But even though they would be hated of all nations for their sake, they still would be a nation, a holy nation. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations." So we are a nation amidst the nations. And yeah, it's a very small percentage in some of them. Sometimes it's 1% or 0.5%, but they're still part of the greater nation. So if we want to talk about, you know, I'm very much local church oriented, but the idea of a universal group is here in the idea of this nation, as well as the next phrase, which is a people. I believe it's Laos there, the people, you know, the country of Laos. It just means people. And it's a purchased people, a people who have been acquired. So turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a second. Just a few pages back, where this particular word is used, Ephesians 1 and 14. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance," that is the Spirit of God, "until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." And there's that word and that idea, the purchased possession. We are individually the purchased possession of God, but we are also corporately the purchased possession, in that all the elect, all of the chosen ones who make up this nation, who make up this people, that they are a purchased people. "You are bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." So this had to have brought them great comfort as they're trying to figure out how to operate in a new culture, in a new place, or it applies to us too as we move along in this country. If things become more difficult, I think these are good instructions for us to realize there's a spiritual people, a spiritual nation. There is a spiritual offspring that we're a part of, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we never lose that. So we're never we're never a person without a country. And we're looking for a fatherland that's better than the fatherland that's here. We appreciate our fatherland. I have a great appreciation for the fatherland. I have appreciation for America. I have appreciation for history. But I'm still looking for the better fatherland. And then 1 Peter 2:10. This other half, he says, which in time past were not a people, because he's just told them, you are the offspring, you are a kingdom of priests, you are a nation, you're a people. But he says, which in time past you were not a people, but you are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And this formula is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And as you read the commentators, they have various thoughts on these things. In Hosea, this same idea is given in Hosea. We'll turn there for just a minute. It's in Hosea. And then again, Paul in Romans chapter 9 deals with this idea also. Hosea 1 in verse 8. And we have the story of the man who was told by God to marry the prostitute because this was typical of him and his relationship to Israel, who had prostituted themselves, had become a prostitute with their idols. Hosea 1:8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and then said, God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which can't be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there it shall be said, you are the sons of the living God. And then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. In the Geneva notes, it says, that is, after the captivity of Babylon, when the Jews were restored. But chiefly, this refers to the time of Christ, who would be the head both of Jews and Gentiles. The calamity and destruction of Israel would be so great that to restore them would be a miracle. So, in this text and in Hosea 2, look at Hosea 2 and 23. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Well, you remember that Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees was called of God in mercy to be the people of God. He was in the land of pagans. Joshua says that they served idols on that side of the flood. They were not a people of God, but God made them a people of God. They had not obtained mercy, but they obtained mercy with God. And then we have later in Israel's history, as the people of God, God said, I'm divorcing you. And he did. For 70 years, he sent them off to Babylon. And they were not the people of God. And then he said, you are my people. And they did not have mercy, but then he said, I give you mercy. And he brings them back into the land once again. After Christ accomplished the salvation of his purchased people, his holy nation, he began the great worldwide call to the Gentiles, who they were not the people of God, but now they're the people of God. They had not obtained mercy, but now they have mercy. So the phrase itself is supposed to bring about in our hearts a surprise that we were not his people, but suddenly we are his people. We did not have mercy, but suddenly we find ourselves in the midst of mercy, because it's the sovereign, free will of God to elect and to bring to salvation all of his people. And he does it, and he does it powerfully. And even though they are opposed to him, he can bring them in. Even though it looks as though is that they will never be the people of God, suddenly they are the people of God. Then go to Romans chapter 9, and Paul lays it out for us there. In all of this, to give an appreciation to the children that were scattered abroad amidst the heathen, Let them appreciate the fact that you're a nation, you're a people, you have a citizenship. Though you have these hardships and you're in the midst of all these problems, God has shown you mercy. Romans 9 and 20. Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor, another to dishonor? And what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience, much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory? What if God is willing to put up with this world and all of its wickedness in order that he might show forth his mercy upon the people of God? Even us, he says. Verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared to glory, even us whom he has called, Paul says, even us. We were not a people. We are now the people of God. We did not have mercy. We now have the mercy of God. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So this phrase, as it is used throughout the scripture, I think it is not exclusive to the Jews. It is exclusive to the elect. It is exclusive to all the elect, Jews and Gentile. For he says in verse 25, as he said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So, and Paul is arguing through this whole thing. I don't think, you know, some commentators want to make that in Hosea just to be for the children of Israel being brought back to the land. And I think it was that, but it's not just that, and it's never just that. It's that God has always had a purpose to have a people throughout the whole world, and that they should be surprised and they should be grateful that God has made them a nation and a people and a kingdom of priests, because at one time they were not a people, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. But now they're the people of God, and they did not have mercy. But now they have the mercy of God. So even though they find themselves displaced, or the Gentiles who are newly converted find themselves on the outs with the current government, which we may find ourselves as well one day, we can ever be eternally grateful that God has found us and made us his people, because we were not a people at one point. But then we became the people of God, and we did not have mercy at some point. But then the mercy of God came to us and the grace of God came to us, and we find ourselves in this great salvation. This word salvation, which means a broad, wide open space. Because next time we'll get together, we'll look at the tenets of this nation and the tenets of this kingdom. And what impressed me was, and let me find the verse, verse 16, when he says, as free. We talk a lot about freedom. The children of God are free. We are free. And when they take away our freedoms, we're still free. We're still free. There's children of God all over the world who have no civil liberties. But they're still free in Christ. They've been made free in Christ. And but we'll explore some of that more when we look at, okay, yes, we are this kingdom and this nation, which we are eternally grateful for, that God has found us and made us a people and given us mercy. But now, in the midst of that, as a kingdom of people, he gives us laws to live by. And that's what he's going to open up then. How do you live still? You're appreciative of this thing. We haven't lost. We are still a nation. We're still a people, even though we've lost Israel as far as a habit, a place to live. But how do I live in these pagan places? And he's going to line that out. He's going to line it out in two ways. He's going to tell them how they ought to live, and then he's going to show them how Jesus Christ did it, who had left his home and became a stranger and a pilgrim in a land, his own land, that did not receive him as well. He had a plan. He worked his plan. He lived out his life. We can imitate that. And so he lays that out for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and by your own sovereign and free mercy, that you have discovered to us the truth of your word and the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and have shown us the beauty of Christ and given us the meaning of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection and these wonderful truths that you have brought to bear upon so many hearts here. And what a glorious thing it was to know you. And may we not lose the wonder of that and the appreciation of it. May we not get so used to it that we show any disdain for it, but that we are ever those who offer up praise to you. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.